Please do keep that passage open in front of you. We are back at last in our series in Romans, looking at Romans chapter 9. We restarted this series. It feels like quite a long time ago. We had left off at the end of chapter 8 and started in chapter 9. I was very excited to do that, and then holidays and other things got in the way, and it feels like we have to restart it again. I almost did do a recap of where we're up to in chapter 9, but I thought we'll just plow on and we'll look at this passage together. We've read from verse 6 through to verse 24, but that's really it. By way of recap, really, we are focusing together this evening on verses 14 through to 24, so please keep that in mind and follow it through with me as we go. Now, do you know what a Karen is? Now, Karen is a term that is now used to describe a certain type of person or personality. And I apologize for anyone here or anyone listening online, and I assume there will be at least one person listening online who is called Karen. I'm not trying to talk about you, don't worry. I didn't come up with this term. It's not my fault. You can't blame me. It's just how some now use it. And also, if you want to know, the male counterpart to a Karen is apparently a Ken. Again, the same apology applies if you are called Ken. But a Karen, the way the term is used by some now, is describing a woman who is very entitled, who feels that things ought to be ordered just the way they want them to be ordered. And they feel that they have some sort of authority to demand that it be so. And so they may be found poking into other people's business in a neighborhood, in their neighborhood, questioning those who come in and those who leave the neighborhood, what they're up to, who they've come to see, though they hold no neighborhood authority. Or when they enter a shop or a cafe, they're likely to find something that they dislike. And if their complaint is not immediately dealt with by the first staff member they speak to, they will kick up a fuss and ask, does anyone know, to speak to the manager. That is the description of a Karen. Someone who has an inflated view of themselves and their own importance, who doesn't understand their true status compared to the world around them. Now, why do I bring all that up? Well, because we could summarize Paul's point here in this passage as this: when dealing with God, don't be a Karen. When we approach God, there may be things that we find difficult, that we don't like. We may have chosen to do things differently if we were in God's place. And the temptation can be to try to then manipulate God, or to manipulate God's word, to try to mold God into our own image, to conform him to our own will. But that's not how things work. No, Paul's point is this: God is God. You and I are not. In the governance of the world, God is God. You are not. And in salvation, God is God, and you are not. That is Paul's point. And the natural human heart does not like it. It is a hard and a difficult point. It is a sharp point that Paul makes. If you were to have had a recap of Romans 9 so far, we would have seen, if you were to go through it yourself now, you would see that those verses themselves already, what Paul has already said, seems painful. It's already been difficult to take, particularly for his original readers, to the church in Rome who were at that time having to wrestle with Jewish or Judaizing opposition to Paul's message. And so Paul, in defense, has given this hard-hitting reply, this hard-hitting defense. He says to them that God has not been unfaithful. His word hasn't failed just because so many Jews have not believed. That's the thing that he's answering here. Why have some Jews believed, but so many, the majority, not? But God's word hasn't failed just because that's the case. No, God's people have always been defined by God's promises that he gives to whomever he chooses. It's not according to biological descent. And so what we saw in the passage that we've read is that God chose Isaac, not his brother Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not his twin brother Esau. And we might expect that having given this defense already, this painful defense, he might now move away from it. And he might now turn to softening his message a little bit, because those who heard it, it would have been painful for them to hear. And so maybe he would now turn to rounding off the edges, dulling the point a little bit, perhaps by giving us some explanation for what he has already said. So God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. But why? Why did God choose Isaac and not Ishmael? Why did he choose Jacob but not Esau? What is the rationale? We want to know, don't we? That would make us feel more comfortable with what has been said. But no. What Paul does is he goes the other way. He doesn't dull the edges. He sharpens the point all the more. He sharpens and he sharpens until it is so sharp that he can plunge the truth right down deep into the heart of the problem. And I know that might seem like a horrible image, but it is painful, isn't it? What we see here, it hurts, it's uncomfortable, and we're allowed to recognize that. And it's made even more painful by the fact that as we go through this, Paul does ignore so many of the questions that we then have that are raised by this passage, by this argument. He raises the questions in us, and we want to grapple with them, but Paul either only gives us a hint to the answer, or he ignores the question completely, or as we will see, he writes down one of the questions, but then doesn't give us the kind of answer that we crave, that we want. And so it's uncomfortable. But he does this for a reason. He's written this way for a reason. Because whilst we might want him to speak on this or that topic and give us this or that answer, he has a more crucial point that he is trying to get to. And so as difficult as it is, as uncomfortable as it is for me as a preacher who wants to explain things, tonight we're going to have a lot of questions that go unanswered. Let's instead allow Paul to take us on the journey that he intends, and we'll stop off at the points that he wants us to. Let's allow the Holy Spirit, who inspired this word, to take us to that painful point of challenge that we find in this text, so that we might be changed as he would have us be changed. Now, to follow the argument through, we have, of course, three headings. The first is that salvation is God's sovereign choice. Second, that God is God. And thirdly, we need a sovereign God. So first, salvation is God's sovereign choice. This point that Paul makes here in this argument is really just a factual argument. It's his foundational, blunt statement of how things are, but it's not quite getting to the point yet. But it's the way that he drives us to the point. So we'll see that as we work our way through. But here he's just giving us a factual argument in verses 14 through to 18, where he says this: "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So Paul carries the argument over from verse 13. And he gives us this concluding remark in verse 14. God has always given his promises to whomever he chooses, and so he is not unjust. He has not gone against his character or his nature. And then he explains in the following verses. Salvation is his to give. He doubles down on his point. He sharpens it up. Salvation is his to give or to deny, because he is God. It is his sovereign choice, no one else's. Now, it's probably worth making the point now that I believe Paul is talking about salvation here in this chapter. I know that's a very controversial thing for many. Some here may disagree, and that's okay. We can discuss that, of course, but I think it will become more and more evident as we work through this passage tonight and in future sermons. And even if we look back and remember what Paul is trying to answer here, this point becomes clear that he's speaking about salvation. See, he's answering the question of why some Jews have believed, but many have not. And those who have not, Paul describes as accursed at the beginning of the chapter, as cut off from Christ, as unsaved. So he's talking about salvation. And with that assertion made, let's look at what Paul says about how sovereign the Lord's choices are. See, he lays out both sides of the coin, both sides of this argument. First, salvation itself, the mercy of God. That is his to give. Again, he points us back to the Old Testament to make this point, as he's done throughout this chapter. And he takes us to the very words of the Lord to Moses to prove that it is up to the Lord to show mercy and compassion to whomever he chooses. It's not dependent on human will or exertion. It's not dependent on our works or even on our faith to generate his mercy. See, Paul seems to be trying to make the point that God's showing mercy is not dependent on anything found in the person themselves, but it originates purely within the heart of God. Now, the question springs up, doesn't it? Is faith then not important? Are we just to throw that out? But of course, faith is important. Paul has argued the importance of faith for 8 chapters so far. No one is saved apart from faith. But Paul is saying that the faith in the heart is not the source. It does not then direct the Lord's choice to show mercy. It's found in God alone. So how do those two things go together? The Lord's choice to save and the human will, human faith. Well, as I said at the beginning, there are going to be some unanswered questions. Paul doesn't answer that here. Both are true. He has claimed one in the first 8 chapters, and he'll claim it again. But here we see the second part of it. Both are true. And Paul simply allows them to remain in tension because he's working towards a different point. He doesn't want to get bogged down in that argument. And then Paul goes to the other side. He points to Pharaoh, again back in Exodus. And there again the Lord announces that he is the one who is at work through Pharaoh, remembering that Pharaoh is the one who opposed God. So he's not at work through Pharaoh to save him, but to raise him up as an opponent through whom he will demonstrate his power to save his people. He is like one of these vessels of wrath destined for destruction that Paul goes on to describe in verse 22, and is a symbol then for the Jews who have not yet believed. And Paul then gives his commentary after pointing back to Pharaoh. He gives his commentary on this verse, that therefore not only does God show mercy where he wills, but he hardens hearts where he wills too. Now again, this does not mean that human will is absent. If we go to Exodus, we find that Pharaoh does not only have his heart hardened by God, but we find that Pharaoh hardens his own heart too. And at the end of this chapter, Romans chapter 9, the disbelief of the Jews is attributed to who? To their own hearts. So again, how do these two things go together? God's sovereign choice to harden hearts and the human will choosing to defy God. Well, both are true. And we may want to delve into answers to relieve that tension between the two, but Paul doesn't do that here. So neither are we. We're not going to try to do that either. Because actually, we need the tension. We need that inevitable question to bubble up in our hearts and to reach the surface. The question which would still be present in your minds now, even if you hadn't read the whole passage and you didn't know what Paul was about to say next. Salvation all depends on God's sovereign choice. And so the question arises, and I would write it something like this. If I hadn't read the rest of this passage, I would write it something like this. If God not only shows mercy to whomever he wills, but also hardens hearts, if God has done that work, then how are they who do not believe responsible for their disbelief? And if they're not responsible for their disbelief, then how can they be judged or punished for it? Now, it might be worded a little bit differently in your own mind, but it's bound to be the same question, right? Paul knows it. Paul knows that that will be there. He preempts this question. He asks it this way. And it's not a good sign when the Apostle Paul, it can be more succinct than I am. That's not usually his thing. But he writes it this way. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, as an aside, I think this is the strongest evidence that Paul has been talking about the salvation of individuals in this passage, because it leads to this question, which Paul confirms by preempting it. If we see the previous verses talking about this, that's the question that pops up in our minds. And he confirms it by saying, yes, that is the question that you should, or that you will then be asking. But again, that's an aside, and feel free to discuss that with me later. But what we see is that Paul has sharpened the point. He's worked us towards this point, where he's sharpened the point down to this. Because this gets us to the point that he wants us to get to. So we move to our second point, that God is God. You see, Paul knows that this question will come up in our hearts. However, the fact that we do ask it, the fact that it is what comes to mind when we read Paul's argument in the previous verses, that this is how our hearts work, that, I believe, is the problem that Paul is trying to address. And so he brings the point home, not by answering this question, which we really, well, I dearly wish he would just give us this nice, long, logical explanation to this question. But he doesn't do that, because that would only reinforce the problem. No, instead, what he does is he set up this person, this accuser, this imaginary accuser, this arguer, though I'm sure he did have people ask this question to him. But he rebukes his accuser. He rebukes our own hearts by pointing out that really it is an unworthy question. It is a bad question, particularly if we're asking it with a certain heart. And so verse 20, he answers by saying, "Who are you, O man?" Meaning, O mere human being, to answer back to God. Who are you to do that? See, the question may be inevitable, but only because our hearts are fallen. And we have all begun to lose a right perspective of our place before God. See, going back to the beginning of my sermon, we have all become Karens, as it were. We have become entitled when we approach God, feeling as though we have a right to order God's plans how we see fit. Now, this must, of course, have been an important point for Paul to make for his first readers as they battled against the Judaizing arguments that may have presented God as in some way subservient to the Jewish people, as though he was wrapped around their fingers, beholden to their will. And so he has to make this point. No, God is God. And it's important still today, because our hearts are naturally the same as theirs. There have been no shortage of atheists and agnostics, for example, who have prided themselves in seeking to test God, sticking him in the dock, as it were, and then passing judgment upon him. Whether it's atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell, who said that if he died and found himself before God's judgment throne and asked what he would then say to him, recognizing that he was there and that he was real, he said that he would respond this way: not enough evidence, not enough by far. I doubt he would actually say that before the judgment seat, but that's what he claimed he would do. Or the likes of Stephen Fry or David Attenborough, who have ranted about the suffering in the world and so then pointed to God and say, well, we're going to pass judgment on him as evil and someone to be disbelieved. But it isn't only unbelievers, is it? We can do the same ourselves. We may start by seeking to be shaped by God's standards and character. But when we stumble across something in God, in his will, in his way of doing things that doesn't naturally sit well with us, our hearts want to refuse to accept it. When he decides perhaps to direct our lives in a way that isn't what we hoped for, we may threaten to walk away, to leave, to go our own way, because we feel we know best. We feel as though we are entitled to direct things ourselves. Now, of course, God does care for us, doesn't he? He does love us and he blesses us, but not like some genie in a lamp that grants us whatever wishes we ask for. No, he is totally other than us. He is the Lord. He is God. He is sovereign. And we are his creatures, his people, and his servants. And it's this point that Paul drives home then with his analogies in verses 20 to 23, which we won't look at in tons of depth. We may well go over these verses again in future sermons. I say sermons, that sounds like we're going to be here forever. Don't worry. We may do it the next sermon, go over these verses again. But in verses 20 to 23, he carries on this analogy by carries on this point by using the analogy of the Lord as potter and us as the clay, simply making the point that he has the right over the clay. He is in control. Now, with all that said, with that point having been made, it doesn't mean that it's bad at all times to ask questions of the Lord. I don't want us to go away feeling like we have to say, well, that's the way it is, and we're just going to leave it at that and not dig any deeper. Paul here isn't trying to stifle those who truly wish to learn, those who humbly come and seek to understand the Lord and all his ways. Such questioning, when we come to the Lord with a right heart, is good and proper. And we might even want to give time to try to relieve the tension between those things that we saw earlier. It's right for us to do that. It's necessary for our growth, though we may not always get the answers that we want. But as we do so, as we ask those questions, we must test our hearts. Do we approach God humbly, recognizing his sovereign rule, or do we question it in order to twist things and get our own way? God is God. And that is an uncomfortable truth at first. It should make our prideful hearts uncomfortable. But it's also good news, isn't it? And so briefly, having seen the primary point that Paul has sought to make, I just want to dwell on two of the positive implications of Paul's argument here. In our final point, we see why we need a sovereign God. And so as I said, there are two points here. First, we need a sovereign God to know that our salvation is sure. You see, the gods of many nations in the past were fickle things. The gods of other nations in Paul's day, they were not sovereign. After all, they were usually one god in a pantheon of gods. There are others with equal power and might and dignity and worth to them. And they all had to work together and sometimes oppose one another. They were not sovereign. And not only were they not sovereign compared to other gods, but they were also easily manipulated idols. They were in some ways subservient to those who worshipped them. And I'm sure that made those who followed them feel very powerful and important, but they were useless gods. They could not save. Even if they were real, they would not be able to save. But what we see here when we look at this very difficult passage and see that God is God and salvation is His, well, then we can trust that His saving work, we'll make it easier, His saving work is sure and certain. It doesn't depend on any other. It doesn't depend on the work or the strength of anyone else, not even ourselves. If it were to depend on us, then we might well find that we were in trouble. Yes, we must have faith, but if it relied on us to muster all that faith and to keep that faith in ourselves, then we might well be in trouble. I believe it was John MacArthur that said that if he could lose his salvation, he would. Not because he wanted to, but that if it depended on him, he knows that he would end up losing it. But if God has said, "I will show mercy," and we see it then achieved by Christ on the cross, that he has brought mercy, then we can be sure that we will receive mercy. That when he saves to the uttermost. We can rest assured because he is sovereign. And the second encouragement for us, found in a sovereign God, is that when we look around at the world around us, this evil and this dark world, and we see the many who oppose the Lord and his people, whether it's nations, great powers and militaries, whether it's individuals who seek to simply turn away from the Lord and turn others away from him too, when we see that and our hearts are troubled, perhaps a little bit like Paul's heart is troubled. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, he weeps and he mourns for his people. But when we do that, when we look around and we are troubled at this world that opposes the Lord, we can be sure that God still, in some way, however we handle that tension that's there, in some way the Lord is at work. He's not losing. He's not on the back foot. He's not having to do some firefighting work, having to put out a fire here and then rush there to put out one there. No, he is at work sovereignly. He has a purpose. He has a glorious plan. And we get just a hint of that at the end of the passage there. It's not fully developed here, but it is good. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." God is at work. He has a plan for the good of his people. So I know much of the sermon this evening may have been painful or confusing. You may go away scratching your head and wanting to ask these questions. And by all means, please do that. Please do talk to me about it. But however painful or confusing it is, Let's go away with this. This must be our foundation. God is God. Salvation is His. And like children who don't always understand what their parents do or why they do it, just like that, we don't always understand the Lord or His ways, but we trust that He is our sovereign Lord and our Heavenly Father, our perfect Heavenly Father, and we can trust in Him. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word, even when it is challenging and frustrating. We thank You that Your word, that Your spirit at work through Your word really cuts down to the heart of our problem, that it cuts down to our heart, Lord, to the point where change is needed. And so, Lord, we pray that You would do that work in our hearts this evening. However we have responded to this text, Lord, we pray that You would cut down to our hearts and help us to understand, help us to grasp and to eventually joyfully accept this truth that You are God. And whatever questions we may have, Lord, whatever questions we may bring before You over the coming hours and days and weeks and months and years of our life, Lord, we pray that we would do all of that recognizing this truth that You are God, that You are sovereign over this world, You are sovereign over our lives, You are sovereign over salvation, and Lord, that is a good thing. Help us to recognize that, to accept it, and to rejoice in it. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.